Thomas, Doubting Thomas as he has been called. And contrary to what many people believe, Thomas Paine was not an infidel, and he was not an atheist. He wrote The Age of Reason. And Thomas Paine lived in the era of the Napoleonic confusion in France, and he had a great deal of communication with France. He lived from 1737 to 1809. When he wrote The Age of Reason, he started out by saying, "I believe in one God and only one God, and I hope for happiness beyond this life." He was writing against atheism and against Christianity, both. We find the Word of God very plainly, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." There used to be what was called societies of the Damned Soul Society on some of our university campuses. And someone knowing the Word of God said it should have been called the Damned Fool Society, because the Word of God said, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And that's pretty well true. Anyone careful in thinking knows that the human mind is limited in gathering facts. It's limited in seeing the facts they can collect. It's limited in interpreting those facts, and it's limited in expressing the facts that they're able to know. And there is a limitation on the humans that listen to those interpretation of facts. There are two focal points today that disturb people. One of them is a Greek word called theonoustia, which means God breathed. God breathed. And this is the process by which divine truth is committed to us through human channels. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. The book has been recently written, The Battle for the Bible. Well, that battle will never be over because no one understands theonoustia. No one understands how God breathed on and through men to give us this revelation. Now, we just as well say also, life is just as much a puzzle, and therefore, not only inspiration, but respiration is a problem. We know that when respiration ceases, we have what we call death. But death is the absence of life and can't be described. So between these two words today, inspiration and respiration, we have a lot of the problems of people's thinking in this hour. I would like for us to consider this morning following Thomas and try to get his mind in focus on materialism, careerism, and, if time permits, maybe rationalism, and then in the end, death itself, depending on how well we get along with our time. First of all, take the 14th chapter of John. It's an interesting chapter. It begins where the Lord said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Lo, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" Now, two things confuse Thomas here. In other words, every cub reporter goes out with Rudyard Kipling's quatrain, "I have six honest serving men, they've taught me all I know. Their names are what and where and when and who and how and why." Thomas is here concerned with two of those six focal points of challenge. He said, "We know not where thou goest." Therefore, he said, the how and the where. Well, you know, children sometimes grasp things easier than adults. All of us, I'm sure, have played with children. And did you ever see that little game played where someone will say, "Now, I'm going to be grandmother. And here between my knees is grandmother's house. Now, when you come over to me, you're coming over to grandmother. Well, it sounds very simple. In other words, how and where? By the substitution of a little bit of imagination and a substitution of terms, I think the Lord succeeded. He used the same plan that the wisest man who ever lived used when he separated matter from spirit. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, the matter, the material substance of your body. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit to God who gave it. Now, there hasn't been a wiser than Solomon. He separated matter from spirit. And this is what was troubling none other than Thomas in this hour. We know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Therefore, we come to the way he did do it. He said, Thomas, he was saying to him, and it's interesting to note that Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. He said, Thomas, he said, I am the way. He said, I am the way. He said, and I am the where. He said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said, I am the where. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Therefore, by a substitution of terms, our Lord dealt with Thomas in a very sympathetic way. When his inquiry led him to ask, we know not whither thou goest, how can we know the way? His answer was no different than Paul's later when he said, absent in body, present with the Lord. In other words, when the spirit and the dust are divided, the spirit returns to the Lord and the dust back to the earth. Solomon, Paul, and our Lord all agree. Let us take the next instance of the careerism. The passage we read this morning in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel is a very simple passage. They had a prayer meeting, and in the apostolic prayer meeting, they had an absentee. And they did it differently in those days than we do. They read the list of the absentees instead of the ones that are present. Now, like, for example, last year when we had over 1,500 members and over 500 regularly in prayer meeting, averaging the 52 weeks out of the year, we would have read then about 1,000 people were absent from prayer meeting, and about 500 plus present. The apostles did it a different way. Yeah, that's the way they did it. They read the absentees. Now we do it the other way. We count those that are present. But let us note, first of all, Thomas had separated himself from the disciples. He had withheld his presence from the disciples. He didn't know it, but he was also withholding his presence from the Lord Jesus Christ. He missed meeting the Lord. Now, let us analyze that for a moment. When people absent themselves from us in a meeting, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Thursday night, when it's possible for them to come, if they obeyed Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If they've absented themselves willfully and neglectfully, then from the company of believers, have they not also absented themselves to that extent from the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Thomas did in his day. But we must remember this. If we're standing on the book and we're obeying the book, and if we're preaching and teaching the book, And if we are here to minister, to see the salvation of the lost and the edification of the saints, then it's a serious thing for the saints to not be present when the Lord is present with his servants, ministering the word of God. Now, let's go to the second place. Thomas was absent from the disciples. He absented himself from the disciples. But the text says the disciples met and Thomas was not with them. In other words, he had missed the Lord. Now let's compare this for a moment. Do you think that Thomas had a spiritual experience by himself, wherever he was, with his family, or in recreation, or wherever, whatever he was doing? Do you think for one minute that Thomas had anything like the spiritual experience by being absent that he would have had if he'd been present? Someone said last Thursday night to me after the meeting, they said they never saw so much in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans as we had in our lesson on Thursday night. Some who may not have been there may have heard it broadcast. Well, I said this, I have never read that chapter or any other chapter in the Word of God that I didn't almost apologize to the Lord for some of the precious gems of truth that lie on the surface of it that I'd never seen before. After more than 50 years of Bible study and preaching, none of us will get to the place that we don't need it. This is the illustration that I'm making. I haven't got there, and I don't think many of you have got to the place that you don't need it. Thomas needed it, and he missed a mountaintop experience. And I'm speaking this way this morning because it's appropriate in the biographical study of Thomas when we have a glaring illustration of one and what he missed. And he realized it too late. And we are looking now toward the fall. As I said on our annual meeting, and that scene in Gethsemane, and the Lord just almost exploded it in my mind for that hour. Succinct sentences when you remember the disciples fell asleep on him three times. He said, sleep on now and take your rest. And I said, what that's saying to us is the Lord will say, we have an irreparable past. Turn your back upon it. It's gone into the tomb of time. Forget it. Forget it, the irreparable past. Doesn't hang over us like a cloud. Ah, but he didn't leave him there, an irreparable past. But he says, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And when you accept the irreparable past and consider it in the overshadowings of the providences of God, and then you have the available future before us, it means we should double our efforts, that we should double our loyalty to the Lord. We should double our industry, double our zeal, in order that we may prove to ourselves this available future is going to reveal to us the greatest experiences we've ever had in this local church. Now, notice, well, you're in the third place. I'm not going to leave you there. I don't want to leave Thomas there either. I want to ask the question, why did Thomas overcome this? Why did he? How come that he could be such a skeptic, so doubting, and yet he came through it? He didn't fall and stay down. And I'm going to reveal that to you as best I know how. I think that we have an illustration, for example, if you want to think of it, in the case, for example, of Job. Job said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But he said, now mine eye seeth thee. Up to that time, Job had been dealing with second-hand information. I have heard of thee. Hearsay is never accepted in court. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I see your writing. It's in Job 42, verse 6. Now, and 7 and following. Now notice in the second place, we have another instance of this. Thomas, you remember, he was absent. The disciples said, we saw Jesus. I don't believe it. He was a skeptic. He wasn't accepting anybody's story about that. He says, I've got to see. That's one evidence. You know, we're living in a world, they used to say, I'm from Missouri, I've got to be showed. We're living in a world that thinks the ultimate reality is in nature, not in nature's God. And this is a sad situation. This is sad. Petrum Sorokum, who's gone from us in the last few years, once taught in our own university, went and established the Department of Sociology in Harvard. Great mind. And he said that we are suffering in this age from that very thing, that we think that all knowledge has to be empirical, something that we can see and taste and touch. And we're living by it. He called it a sensate age. And Thomas said, I've got to see those prints in the prints of the nails in his hands. And by the way, there are so many cults today and isms and moons and moonshine going around with religion. And tell Moon to show you his hands. And if your founder of religion doesn't have nail prints in his hands, mark him off as a crackpot. Will you do that? I'm sick and tired of a new religion being born every day. And they're imposters that are promoting it. Thomas was right. Let me see the nail prints. He knew how to identify a savior. Then he said he wasn't satisfied with just seeing. He said, I've also got to put my hand in his side. He couldn't be deceived. He thought the quickness of the hand might deceive the eye, but he thought by feeling, by touch, he'd make it. In other words, how did Thomas get out of his skepticism? Just like you'll get out of yours if you're a skeptic. You'll quit depending on your parents' religion. Like someone told me, they'd gone to the university and the professor had helped them greatly. How? Well, now, up to now, you've been living on your parents' faith. And now you'll have to find a faith of your own for your Christianity. And this poor student thought that was wonderful. I said, I stopped him after the two sentences. I said, did you tell him you never did live on your parents' faith? I've known you a long time. You lived on your own personal faith in the Word of God and in Jesus Christ. And then ask him if he had any faith in Jesus Christ and this Word of God. You see? That's the question. They have such suave ways of deceiving the unsuspecting with their fulminations of rationalism. It's unbelievable. Thomas now has firsthand information, and he has an experience with the Lord. And immediately he fell upon his knees and said, my Lord and my God. Before I leave the point, many times we have people that say, I don't believe the Bible. And they could end up by saying, I don't know anything about the Bible. And you can't expect them to believe anything they know nothing about. You know? They'll say, you know the verse that says, cleanliness is next to godliness. I said, no, I don't know that verse. It's not in the Bible. You know? Yeah. Yeah. And they have Moses coming out of the ark. You know? Yeah. They know that much about it. They don't believe it because they don't know it. They've never given it any attention. They have no personal contact. They haven't exposed themselves to it. But don't forget my major point. It'll cure you as it cured Thomas. He'd been coasting along on second-hand information. And now he gets first-hand experience, first-hand information. He can now take the witness stand and be a witness. Now, we have seen Thomas One, to focalize the difference in his materialism, dividing material from the spirit. Now, we have seen him in his careerism. He was an apostle of the Lord, but he fell by the wayside because he thought that he could absent himself from those biblical believers without absenting himself from the Lord Jesus Christ. But he couldn't. He couldn't. They were standing on Bible ground, all the history of the ages. And then, in the second place, he found out that he had missed a mountaintop experience. He had found out. And then the third place, he wasn't going to accept any secondhand information about that. He was going to know for himself. I recall Compton, great physicist at Chicago University. And when they used to have the open forums in the evening at Chicago, if I wasn't working or tied up, I never missed it. And when I went to an open forum led by a physicist, I was surely confessing my greatest ignorance, because that's an area in which I knew nothing. But we had many of the sophomoric type of minds in the university at that time. They'd read a new book or something, and they just loved to have the opportunity of asking the physicists some great questions. As you know, at that time they were wrestling with the breaking of the atom. Shows how far back I go, doesn't it? Yeah. Then a lot of atoms broken since that. And he was in on that. They had an atom buster there. And they were on this very point. How can we pass from the empirical knowledge that we test by sight and touch, hearing, smelling? How can we pass from that, doctor, to this thing you're talking about, the intuitive knowledge? And we all have it. We have illustrations of it everywhere. And all he did was he said to one of the students, he asked him if he would to go down to the commons and bring him an orange. And they thought, now, there's empirical knowledge. We can see it. We can feel it, and so on. He brought it in. And, of course, he'd laid a foundation for this, and time doesn't permit. They took the orange, never said a word, peeled it, ate it. It looked and sounded good. Everybody waited. He said, how do I know this is an orange? He said, well, he said it was an orange when it was in the commons. It's no more or less of an orange now than it was then. But he said, I have experienced the orange, he said. I haven't heard about it, haven't seen a picture of it, haven't just seen it, he said, but I've experienced the orange. And we find none other than William James saying that the whole genius of Christianity is more or less the perpetual experience of submission and surrender unto the Spirit of God. That's personal experience, not something you heard about, not some rules to follow. But I quickly want to pass to where Thomas came through to the place that you remember he said, let us go and die with him. Always, of course, perfect love casteth out fear. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. It's interesting to me that Matthew, Mark, and Luke say nothing about Thomas except giving his name with the 12 as he listed them. But as I said last Lord's Day in studying John, John gave us all of these experiences I'm reciting about Thomas. But he came to the place, and it was when Lazarus had died, you will remember. And we're grateful on that occasion. Jesus knew, Jesus cared, Jesus sympathized. And we find this man Thomas had seen Jesus raise the dead, perform his miracles. He'd seen the widow's son of Nain sit up in the casket when he said, "Son, arise." And now, when Lazarus is dead, he said, "Let us go and die with him." Let us carry this a little further about experience, how he could bring himself to the place without being a fool. Let us imagine this morning that we had an unbeliever and a skeptic here, wise in the wisdom of the world, a philosopher, we'll say, a rationalist, an Immanuel Kant. And he would let us speak first, and we would march by here, some 25 or 50 people, and say, "What has your faith in Jesus Christ done for you?" And we would have answers. Some of them could go on into the night. All of them would have a great positive answer. And then when we'd finished a parade of our witnesses who had had first-hand personal experience with Jesus Christ, and they were not taking anybody's testimony that something religious were done to them when they were little. Someone carried them to an altar and they had some water sprinkled on their head. They brush that second-hand information aside. Or someone will tell them that they were confirmed. They may not remember it. All of these things aside, and we have these personal experiences. And then when we're through, well, let's have the skeptic and the unbeliever. Let him come with one witness and tell us anything that skepticism and infidelity or atheism has ever done for anybody. And I'm sure that we would have a dearth of witnesses. One time, a man by the name of Goff, who was a redeemed drunkard, was sitting in a service of a mission, and he was sitting by a disheveled-looking person that was kind of mumbling as he tried to sing the song, and he had distorted features, and this man looked at him casually and moved away just a little. And then the leader of the singing recited a verse of a song. It was the invitation song that we sing here. And the poor, miserable creature asked, "What was that verse he recited?" He said, "Poor, wretched, blind, sight riches, healing of the mind." "Oh," he said, "that is me he's talking about." He said, "That is me." And then he found out that he was sitting by someone stone blind who was partially paralyzed and had come into the mission trembling, bent and broken, but he found himself in that position described by the verse of the song. Goff said later, he said, "From then on, his singing," he said, "became more precious than Beethoven's Fifth Symphony." Why? Because the grace of God had swept through this mortal's frame and pierced his soul and lifted him to the arms that were nailed to the cross. Has he done that for you? Do you know him by personal experience? If someone robbed you of your memory of your baptism and your confirmation and your catechism and perhaps a good moral life that you've lived and maybe somewhat a generous support of the church, if all of this were taken away and you stood unembellished in his presence, as he said, "Lazarus, come forth," could you stand there and know that you were standing in his presence? Because personally, you had met him, and you knew him, and you accepted him as your Savior. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the Word of God this morning. We pray that the Spirit of God may perform His office work and convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And we'll be careful to praise Thee and Thee alone, for we've ministered in the name of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. In Jesus' name, amen.